Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. That's where we'll be spending most of our time today. Many years ago, there was once a man and his friend who were devout believers in God. As they traveled about from place to place, they were constantly sharing their faith with anyone who would listen. One day, they were minding their own business when they encountered a young person who was in bondage and spiritual darkness. After setting the young person free, the two men were falsely accused, beaten in violation of the law by the city authorities, and then thrown in jail without a hearing. Instead of getting angry or depressed or worried or frustrated or anxious or concerned about all of this, the man and his friend did just the opposite of what most people would do. Most people, at least here in America, would probably make a big deal out of this, the illegal arrest, the false imprisonment, and probably call their lawyer and threaten to sue the city. As it turns out, the man was a lawyer and knew exactly what his legal rights were. But he didn't do anything to assert those rights just yet. Instead, he and his friend spent their time in jail praying to God and singing praise to him. They had the right response. Instead of letting their circumstances get them down, they immediately turned their focus upwards toward God and started praying and even singing praises to him. That's an amazing example that illustrates the verses from Philippians that we're going to be looking at in chapter 4. By the way, the friend's name was Silas, and the man's name was the Apostle Paul. And this story was taken from Acts chapter 16. This is the same Apostle Paul who penned these words in Philippians 4 that we are going to study this morning. Why don't we take a moment and go ahead and read these verses. We'll do verses 1 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. We're going to focus on two verses out of those nine. There are probably a dozen or more sermons that could be preached on different aspects of that passage, and there's just a lot of comforting words, but we're going to focus this morning on verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at three things today: how the problems of this life should lead to prayer, and how that will result in peace. Problems, prayer, and then peace. First, the problems. We all face problems and challenges. Some are small, others are monumental. Some are short, others last for months or years. Some are easy to handle, while others are excruciatingly painful. Some develop gradually, and others just hit you square in the face and break your world into little tiny pieces all at once. But in spite of whatever problem comes our way, our scripture this morning is telling us not to be anxious about it. The Greek word for anxious there is from merimnao, and it's used 19 times throughout the New Testament. In this particular passage, it's a present imperative, which means it's a command. This is not an optional thing. We're not allowed to be anxious sometimes, and other times we aren't supposed to be. We're not ever supposed to be anxious about the things of this life. As one author has put it, it is the undue care for the things of this life that puts the cares and concerns of the world before the service of the Lord. It happens to be the same word used in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And why don't we turn there, flip over to Matthew chapter 6, real quickly. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 25, and I'll read a few verses here. Matthew 6, 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious," that's that same word, merimnao, "do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious," again that word merimnao, "can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not array himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not do so much more for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." It also happens to be the same word in Luke's account of Martha when she was worried and bothered about many things that we just studied a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 10, verse 41. So we have both Jesus and the Apostle Paul here on record telling us not to be anxious about the things of this life. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. That's pretty hard to do. Now, when someone tells us something that's difficult or rather hard to do, one way to measure what they're saying is to look at their life and see if they've lived it. It's kind of a test of a hypocrite. But applying that logic to these two, both Jesus and Paul, they pretty much knew what they were talking about. Jesus experienced an excruciating and humiliating death at the hands of Gentiles, brutal Romans, who knew just how to extract the most pain and torture they could out of someone who was condemned to death. And Jesus, being fully God, knew exactly what was coming to him. And yet, in the Sermon on the Mount here, he's telling all of his listeners, don't worry about the things of this life. And yet he knew that he was facing death by torture. And yet he wasn't worried, because he was focused about his heavenly home. He was looking upward to the glory and the reward that was coming as a result of salvation to all of us. He wanted our focus to be on our heavenly man and our heavenly home. And the Apostle Paul also had more than his share of problems. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27 records a list of trials and problems that Paul had gone through since his conversion. He says, beginning in verse 23, and I'll just read this, no need to turn there, "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the sea. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." This was a snapshot of approximately the first 20 years of Paul's ministry since his conversion. How many of us have gone through even a small percentage of that kind of suffering? In fact, how many of us can honestly say that we've experienced, like fully experienced, even one or two of the items on his list? That's a pretty compelling list. Beaten, flogged, shipwrecked, all for the sake of Christ, because that was his focus. I personally have been a Christian for over 20 years, and this has really hit me square in the face, because I can't say that I've suffered anything exactly on that list either. Certainly nothing as dramatic as that, risking death. And still Paul, he's gone through all of this over the last 20 years. He says, be anxious for nothing. So if you want some context, there's some context. That's quite a statement. And it's even more remarkable when you look at the chronology of the book of Philippians as it relates to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was written probably somewhere in the mid-50s AD, so about 15, 20 years into his ministry. And then the book of Philippians that we're studying this morning was written while Paul, probably was written while Paul was in prison in Rome. So another 6 or 7 years later. Well, odds are that in his first 20 years, he experienced all that incredible trial and suffering. The next 5 or 6 years between Corinthians and Philippians, he probably experienced a whole lot more. And yet he's still saying, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about it. Focus on God. Focus on heaven. This life is really not where the action is. So take it from those who know, both Jesus and Paul went through horrific trials and ultimately death at the hands of Gentiles who were hostile to their message, and they would both tell us to be anxious for nothing in spite of our problems. Now, there is one area of possible confusion that I want to clear up here. If you flip back over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul uses that same word, merimnao, for anxious, and he actually applies it in a positive sense to his concern for the Philippians. I'll pick up in verse 19 and read through verse 20. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned, merimnao, about your welfare. Now, it could look like a contradiction on the surface. In chapter 2, he says, I'm anxious about you. And in chapter 4, he says, well, don't be anxious for anything. But I think if you put it in context with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about having a heavenly focus, don't be anxious about the things of this life, I think Paul was reiterating that same theme. But in the same sense, we are to be concerned and anxious about the things of heaven, where our treasure is. Chapter 2:20 is focused on the spiritual well-being of the church in Philippi and implying that concern for spiritual things is acceptable, whereas chapter 4 is more geared toward encouraging us in our day-to-day lives and how to respond to the stress of this life. This lines up with one of the Bible's most consistent themes. God wants us to focus our eyes heavenward as we live out our lives on this planet. Perhaps the most concise summary of this motif is found in the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, same chapter we just hit a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? If it's here on earth and the stuff that you have, it's very easy to be anxious about it. You're worried about what's going to happen to it. If it's your career, you got to worry about, you know, what things are doing to it. If it's the stuff you have, you got to worry about storms and other things destroying what you have, thieves stealing it. So we're not to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing in this world. But the next words there, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. So let's focus on this a little bit. This is our second stop, the word prayer. When we have problems, we should turn to prayer. Our response to any problem should be to look heavenward to the author and finisher of our faith, who has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Our passage this morning uses two words for prayer in verse 6, everything by prayer and supplication. They're similar, but they're a little bit different. The first word, prosuke, simply means a prayer addressed to God in a general sense. This would be the type of prayer that Jesus was teaching his disciples to do in the Lord's Prayer. Here's how to pray in a general sense. This fits with the phrase immediately before it, but in everything, in a general sense, by prayer and supplication. But the second word, deesis, is a little bit more focused. It means a specific request, a seeking, an asking, an entreating, or a specific supplication. Sometimes it's translated petition. So prayer in a general sense is what the word prayer means, but a supplication here means a more focused, intense entreaty. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, asserted that the prosuke meant a prayer to obtain a good thing, and deesis meant a prayer to avoid something evil. And that could be a way to understand it. That could be at least one sense of it. But there might be more, too. Charles Spurgeon offered this explanation for these two words in close proximity. The kind of prayer that saves us from care is prayer that is repeated, quote, in everything by prayer and supplication, pray to God and then pray again, by prayer and supplication. If the Lord does not answer you the first time, be very grateful that you have a good reason for praying again. If he does not grant your request the second time, believe that he loves you so much that he wants to hear your voice again. And if he keeps you waiting till you have gone to him seven times, say to yourself, "Now I know that I worship the God of Elijah, for Elijah's God let him go again seven times before he gave the answer." Count it an honor to be permitted to wrestle with the angel of God. This is the way God makes his princes. The prayer that kills care is prayer that is continued and importunate, persistent, just doesn't give up. So Spurgeon was saying that prosuke, the word for prayer, means prayer in general, and that the deesis, supplication, means turning our general prayers into more focused prayers, focused repetitive prayers for something specific and going to God again and again. Adam Clark put it this way: prayer is the solemn application to God from a sense of need, and supplication is the continuance in earnest prayer. So we need both aspects here. Every time we face a problem, a difficulty, we need to pray. But then we need to keep praying. So it's kind of a two-pronged fork here. First to pray, but then to keep on doing it and do it persistently. I'd like to ask you a question. Does the Bible put a limit on how many times we can ask for something? I mean, is there a verse that says you can ask for something from God 2 times, 5 times, 10 times, and that's it? Once you've done it that many times, that's all over. You got to stop. I can't find one. Be careful when you think about Paul's example when he asked the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn in the flesh. That's not a normative description here, meaning that isn't a description, a definition that we can only ask 3 times and that's it. That was his case in his certain circumstances, but God specifically told him after the 3rd time, "Look, I've given you your thorn in the flesh. Just basically accept it and move on." Go back to the reference in Luke that we saw just a week or two ago from Luke 11. God wants us to be persistent. He wants us to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. "And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." I want to notice 2 things about that verse. First, God doesn't put a limit on the number of times that we are allowed to ask or even expected to ask. It's almost as though he's expecting us to keep asking. And second, God doesn't give a time frame for when he'll answer. He just expects us to be patient and to keep on asking in faith. Now, when are we supposed to pray and make earnest supplications? Going back to Philippians 4, passage here, there's a two-word phrase, "in everything." The Greek word for everything means everything. There's nothing secret there. It just means all, everything, any type of circumstance, good, bad, and different. There aren't any times that aren't covered by this phrase. So whenever we find ourselves in a tough situation, we're supposed to pray. Whenever we find ourselves in a good situation, we are also supposed to pray. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation where we need direction, we are supposed to pray. Since Paul used the words "in everything," is there any time when we're not supposed to pray? Shouldn't that be our first response to any tough situation? Do we immediately begin communing with God? How about a good situation? Do we get wrapped up in ourselves immediately and start looking at how much we deserve the good that's coming to us instead of giving God the credit for blessing us with it? Do we immediately respond with thanks to God and give him all the glory? The thrust of our passage seems to be that we are supposed to pray in response to everything. If something bad happens, we pray. If something good happens, we pray. If anything in the middle happens, we pray. If you're driving down the road and somebody pulls out in front of you, we pray. If you're at work and your boss reprimands you, then you pray. If you get sick, you pray. If you get promoted, you pray. If your neighbor's dog digs up your flowers, you pray. If you're sitting in this room right now and you're getting hungry because I'm taking too long, then you pray. In everything, by prayer and supplication, good, bad, and indifferent. I'd also like to notice the word "in." It's in everything. Now, it's important to pray ahead of time when we know something's coming, and it's important to pray after those difficult times are over and give God the praise and thanks. But we're also instructed to pause during our tough situations and pray. Perhaps Nehemiah's prayer from Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 5, is the best example at this point. And why don't we go ahead and turn over there? We have a little bit of time. So let's flip over to Nehemiah chapter 2. So go to the book of Psalms and turn left, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, chapter 2, and we'll pick up with the first verse of chapter 2. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, because Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, although you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. From what I understand of the customs in the Persian Empire, if an individual as high as Nehemiah in the throne room of the king shows up sad on his job duties, he could be executed. And it was pretty much an automatic thing. And if you didn't have an incredible rapport with the king or some very good reason for him not to just have you thrown out and executed right then on the spot, then there's a reason why Nehemiah was afraid here. He's pretty terrified. And yet, he was incredibly distressed because Jerusalem had been burned, it was destroyed, and he was sad for that. So he was sad for one of God's burdens, one of God's heart. He was sad for his own people. And I said to the king, picking up in verse 3, so I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, he could have said, "You're out, you're dead, you were sad, you're off, that's not a good enough reason." But actually the king said here, and Nehemiah's got to be breathing a big sigh of relief here, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." That's a pretty tough situation. Nehemiah was concerned about his own people, the welfare of Israel. That was one of God's priorities. He was, in fact, to the point where he couldn't even maintain a glad, happy presence in the king's throne room. And that pretty much was a capital offense. That's a tough spot. And yet, when the king responded to him and asked him what he requested, Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. He couldn't have been a very long or elaborate prayer because it says that he pretty much immediately opened his mouth and responded to the king. But he prayed in that tough spot. And I just think that's a good example for us. Every time we get in a tough spot, our first response, we should just go to God. Like we sang this morning, I chose some of those songs because we should take it to the Lord in prayer. All of our anxiety, all of our care, bring it to the mercy seat and leave it there. Nehemiah understood this principle of praying in everything, and that's just what he did, even though Philippians hadn't been written yet. Now, going back to our passage in Philippians, I'd like to also focus on another word here. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So we're supposed to pray and make supplication, make earnest prayer, but we're supposed to do that with thanksgiving. This is from the Greek word eucharistia, which essentially means grateful language addressed to God as an act of worship. We can see a connection to the word Eucharist, which refers to the Lord's Supper, which could be viewed as an act of grateful thanks ascending to God as we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Thanksgiving and thankfulness were important themes that Paul promoted in many of his writings, and Philippians is no exception. In fact, it could be viewed as a lengthy thank you note. If you want to flip over to the chapter 1 of Philippians, I'll pick up and read just chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." So Paul just gets through the introduction, the greetings, and then he starts saying, basically, "I'm thanking God for you. Thank you for what you've done for me. Your gifts, your support, your prayers, your encouragement." And in verse 12, he launches into a 15-verse explanation of how thankful he is for how his prison circumstances are turning out for God's glory and blessing for those who he's writing to. And then he spends a couple of chapters, 2 and 3, and part of verse 4, just basically exhorting the Philippians to stay the faith, to hold on to the things that they have. And then in chapter 4, he goes again in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And then to verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in your affliction." So he's basically saying thank you for the gift they had sent to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never sent a 4-chapter, 2,000-plus-word thank you note to anybody. That's a pretty big focus on Thanksgiving, thankfulness, like appreciating what people do. And Paul was doing that from prison. His example here is pretty incredible. The focus on thankfulness in everything is appropriate at this time of year in the season of the American celebration of Thanksgiving. Just like old Ebenezer Scrooge in the Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol, who practiced the giving spirit of Christmas every day of the year, I think our passage in Philippians wants us to do the exact same thing with Thanksgiving. We need to be practicing the thankful spirit of Thanksgiving the whole year through. This could be one of the ways in which we let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So, we've looked at the problem, and this world's a rough place and lots of situations that are tough arise in our lives, and we've looked at the second point, the response to life's problems, the prayer. Now, the third point I want to explore today is the peace that results when we obey these verses. When we face a problem, we should pray to get God's peace. Problem, pray, and then peace. Our verse here in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." First off, what is this peace? According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the word eirene means a state of tranquility, harmony, concord, security, safety, prosperity, felicity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so, fearing nothing, and content with its earthly lot, of whatsoever sort that is. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan preacher, put it this way, "The peace of God, that is, the comfortable sense of our reconciliation to God and an interest in his favor, and the hope of the heavenly blessedness and enjoyment of hereafter." Now, whose peace is this? Is it our peace? The text says it's the peace of God, and Spurgeon describes God's peace as the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. This shall possess our heart and mind. God's peace is what we're talking about here, and he is going to share it with us if we'll turn to him in prayer during our problems. This peace is something that absolutely passes human understanding. It stands out, rises above, overtops, excels, and is superior than or better than any other type of peaceful feeling on earth. If you have the stomach to read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see over and over and over again that the peace of God provided to those martyrs is something beyond human comprehension and certainly beyond human fabrication. Well, you can't make this peace up. The story is related of only one martyr for Christ who is condemned to die at the stake. As the judge was giving orders to light the fire, the Christian asked him to come and lay his hand on his heart. So the judge did so. "Does it beat fast?" inquired the martyr. "Do I show any signs of fear?" "No," said the judge, "you don't." "Now lay your hand on your own heart," said the Christian, "and see whether you are not more excited than I am." Another martyr, on the morning he was to be burned at the stake, was so soundly asleep that his jailers had to shake him violently to rouse him awake. That's not the kind of peace that this world gives. He was sleeping so soundly because he was so confident in his God that he didn't care what happened to him on this life. This is not just something that you can make up in your own mind. This really, truly surpasses all comprehension. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We mentioned earlier that much of the New Testament is written in terms of spiritual dimensions and spiritual realities, with less emphasis on earthly things. That same motif is reflected here. What does the peace of God guard in our lives? Does it guard our bodies as we march through this turbulent world? I don't think so. We don't have any guarantees of physical peace while we're here on this life. We have guarantees of spiritual peace. Guards our spirit and soul. The Greek word for guard, the word guard in verse 7 here, phraeo, it means to guard, protect by a military guard, either to prevent a hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. This is a word that typically arises in a martial or a military context. But when applied to God's peace in this way, it operates in a dual capacity. First of all, it seals and protects our hearts and minds from the turbulence of this life. So God's peace protects us from outside influences. But it also serves a second purpose, as indicated by the meaning from the Greek word. Second, it seals and protects us, possibly from ourselves. As Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and evil deeds, and those are the things that defile our lives. So when we are constantly going to God in prayer and obtaining the guarding influence of God's peace over our lives, it not only protects us from invasion from the outside, it also protects us from our own hearts and the evil thoughts and desires that spring up from within. Going back to Matthew Henry, he said it well, "This peace will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It will keep us from sinning under our troubles and from sinking under them." And I think this makes sense because Paul immediately moves in verses 8 through 9 to a description of, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." If our hearts are saturated with the peace of God from our prayerful response to everything that hits us, then our minds are going to be aimed toward what's right, what's pure, and what's lovely. But out of our hearts still come these evil thoughts and other things we have to fight. So the peace of God is protecting us from the outside influences, but it's also enabling us and helping us to do the fight on the inside, to keep our hearts clean. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through this entire section, verses 8 and 9, this morning, but basically it supports the whole concept that problems of life, moving to prayer, and then peace that seals us is protecting us to fight this battle in life. So I'll close with that and just encourage you. I'm not doing anything that's new or telling you anything that's unusual. I guess maybe turn one last time over to chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." I hope nothing this morning that I've mentioned is brand new to you. I hope I'm just encouraging you and reminding you of things that we already know. But as Paul said there in this same book, in Philippians 3, to write the same things again, to say the same things again, to hear these same truths again, it's a safeguard to us. And it's certainly no trouble to Paul to write it just a little more. So may we each, as we struggle and hit these problems in our lives, may we each turn to prayer, focus on God, continue in earnest prayer, persistent prayer, and seek that peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. May it guard our hearts and lives in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you this morning. I'm grateful for your truth. Father, we thank you for your promises. Your promise that, Father, if we turn to you in prayer, that you will guard our hearts with your peace, that you will share your serenity, your tranquility, your understanding of everything. That you'll share that with us, Father. Father, please enable us this week as we encounter difficult times, as we encounter good times, Father. Remind us, prompt our hearts, prick us, Father, to turn to you in prayer, to be thankful to you, to give you thanksgiving for each thing that happens to us. Father, to focus on our heavenly man. Father, may we look upward each time anything happens. May our first response to anything be to speak to you, to commune with you, to pray to you, Father, to share it with you, to share our requests, our concerns, our worries, our hurts. Father, may we lift those to you on a constant basis with thanksgiving, with the right motives, Father, being grateful and thankful to you for all that you do for us and in us. Father, guard our hearts this week. Give us that peace. Give us a glimpse, Father, of glory, so that as we look at this life around, the troubles and everything that could distract us, Father, remind us that we're only here for a short time. and that our citizenship is with you in heaven. Father, we need to be about your business while we're here. Father, be with us. We're grateful to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.